You will not believe this. We are up to the last chapter in Acts. The last chapter in Acts. And I went back and took a look here. This is a sermon 4 years in the making. 28 chapters in the making. And so we're going to go through Acts 28 today. If you recall, in Acts 27, right on time, I get some thunder. We read a riveting story of the start of Paul's journey to Rome, if you recall. A journey first spoken of in Acts 23. A journey 3 years in the making. Despite the fact that Rome in Paul's it was Paul's destination that appears in Acts 27, we only get as far as Malta. And I'll have a short little note here about Malta. It's in this chapter of Acts that we witness a storm so violent, maybe not unlike what we're having here, a storm so violent that all 276 passengers become convinced that they will drown. So this discussion then goes on between the captain of the ship and this centurion who was under, Paul was under his charge, about what they should do next. Now, inevitably, Paul knew that they would reach Rome. And you know this because, we know this because, red letter edition, the words of Jesus Christ in Acts 23:11 say as much. The direct statement is, you will reach Rome and you will preach there. So the storm starts. Amidst the storm, as we'll see here momentarily, there's this discussion about what are we supposed to do? Are we going to survive? Everyone was obviously feared for their lives. Likely this was a grain ship. Mr. Reynolds offered that last time we spoke. And if you recall here, at a given point, they were throwing things over. I even think that Mr. Reynolds pointed out, which I had not given much thought, if you have grain and it's raining hard, and that grain gets saturated, it's increasing the weight dramatically of what was going on that ship. Thereby, they were fearing that they would all sink. So they were throwing out everything and the kitchen sink. And despite the fact that Paul provided a warning early on in Acts 27 about the dangers involved with this, it's not until a little bit later, maybe when conditions get a bit worse, that the centurion, who ultimately has a decision-making power, decides to heed Paul's advice. The worsening store condition actually kind of manifests itself in the realization that the centurion actually acknowledged and respected what it was that Paul was saying. And indeed, Paul tells them, we cannot jump overboard, despite the fact they wanted to head for the lifeboats. We cannot jump overboard. No one gets away. When we get near the shore, we're going to run aground or something like that, and then we're all going over the edge, and we're going to swim to shore. Those who can, and everyone else is going to grab something that floats, and you're going to float. Now, remember by background how Roman law worked. If a prisoner got away, whose life was taken? It was a centurion. So he's a bit conflicted here because he knows if any of those individuals who are prisoners make it to shore and get away, then he will die. But he chooses to listen to Paul. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. They get near shore, ship runs aground, and then everyone goes over the side. And the consequence, 276 people live. They escape with their lives. You know, the events then set the stage for the climactic last chapter of Acts. And it's one that I've entitled, Paul Arrives at Rome. Paul arrives at Rome. So we're going to spend some time here in this chapter, and we're going to talk about what takes place in this final chapter and what takes place after it. That's ultimately where we're going. Now, I don't know if you remember this. In Acts 27, I gave you a pop quiz. And you ready for this? I'm giving you another one. I'm going to remember or ask how much you remember here. If you played a Bible baseball game on Christianity.com, you probably will do really well here. But if you don't, well, if you read this section of Scripture, you likely will remember this. But I'm going to play the same game, but I'm going to do it with a twist. I'm only going to ask you the questions now. We'll play pretest, post-test. I'm not going to have us grade those answers. I'm going to have us work through the entire chapter, and then at the end, I'm going to ask the same questions again. We'll see how you do. So here are the questions. You ready? Question one. Who is the author of Acts 28? It's the same author, hint, hint, of the rest of the book. Acts 28. Who is our author? Question two. What happened in Malta that caused others to think that Paul was a god? They became convinced that he was a god. Why? That's question two. Question three. Why did Paul call the Jewish leaders together in Acts 28 for a meeting? Why did he have them all come together for a meeting in Acts 28? Question four. How long did Paul dwell in his own rented house in Acts 28? How long did he dwell in his own rented house in Acts 28? And lastly, what did Paul do while he was in this rented house for a period of time? What did he do? He did specifically something in Acts 28, tells us what he did there. Now, again, no answers. We're not grading anything. You can just keep these in mind, and we're going to make our way through this section of text. I'm asking that, again, you just keep them in mind, and as you see here, we will cover a whole lot of territory, and then I'll ask the questions again, and at that point, you can do some grading. So if Mr. Ryder Briggs will help me here, we're going to go to a couple of slides. This is, no surprise, modern-day Middle East. You can see up there a couple of noticeable elements, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and then we're moving all the way across to Israel, okay? And remember, we had this journey start thereabouts, but then it's made its way due east and north. And if you happen to be anyone even other than Mrs. Brown, you know quickly where Italy, she knows quickly where Italy is. The rest of us are probably searching there. The boot is up there on that top left-hand quadrant. So if you're up there, that's directly where it is. Will you click one more for me, Mr. Briggs? Okay, so here's our map. We can see the map of where this started in Acts 27. It starts shoreline there, Caesarea. You can see that, Maritima. And then it goes up to Sidon, and then we go all the way across. And then even see the Mediterranean Sea label. There's a little box that happens right above that. And above that Mediterranean Sea, that's where the storm itself largely happened. Are you catching it with laser light? Oh, that's fine. So we started here, and then we moved across, and then we storm here, and then generally, and there's consensus across commentaries, and then I went to a couple of different sources. I went to several notes on ABC's website, in addition to Barclay's commentary and others that I'll quote here, and also checked the notes of Mr. Roy Holiday on whether we stopped here, and Mrs. Brown and I happened to have a discussion about this, that I think it will be in part explained by what I offer. And I know that many years ago, Dr. Hay actually had an explanation about where Paul would have landed here. But we're going to trust that Malta was the location, and then we're going to work our way up past Sicily and then eventually to Rome. So that's my map where we're headed. And then I'm going to ask you to take a couple of looks at what Malta looks like in person. Will you hit this, Mr. Briggs? Oh, I can do this now. Am I downright dangerous? There's Malta. Now, the Maltese Islands, there's several of them. This is the biggest. Okay, and I want to see if I go backwards here. This is shows that little tiny island right here. So that's pretty much what we're seeing. And you can see here the string of islands. And I'll offer some additional details about what it looks like here as well. And we're going forward. Now that's pretty. Maybe this is just me. That's something that looks like it should be on some kind of tourist map or travel agent website. Here it is as well. Now we're getting a sense here that obviously it's a port location. We've got ships in and out, lots of activity here, and I'm going to keep going. And what I wanted to do is show you there were the megalithic temples that have been excavated in the last, however many centuries, and here happens to be one. And the reason why I'm showing you this is because this is, we know, to be one of those ancient temples, as is that. And again, the reason why I'm showing you some of these temples is because these would have dated to 1st century B.C. And you begin to see here's the aim of seeing this, to see the coastal layout that's all around this. So that gives you kind of some feel of where we're headed and what we'll cover here. If you're looking at Acts 28 and dealing with this last chapter in the book of Acts, it's best to break down this section of Scripture into two bigger parts. The first one would be verses 1 through 15, and that would be Paul on the island of Malta. And then the second major section here would be 16 through 31, the tail end of the chapter, and this is Paul preaches in Rome. So we're going to first of all address Paul on the island of Malta. So if we're reading here, and I'll start in verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, now remember by background, we just told the story with the introduction here. Some on boards, I'm hearkening back to verse 44 of 27, and some on broken pieces of ship, and so it was they all escaped safely to land. Verse 1 of 28. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. Now, I'll provide a few details here about Malta, and we're going to get into why we believe this to be Malta. Several commentaries note this. Barnes Commentary, William Barclay's, and others. But Malta is, if we're dealing with map, 60 miles south of Sicily. It's roughly 18 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was colonized by the Phoenicians in 1000 BC, and it was captured by the Romans about 200 years, 218 BC, before Christ. The primary language of the area in the case was Punic, or a Carthaginian dialect, but Greek, Roman, and Latin were also spoken there. So we're going to get a clarity here in terms of the languages of the island. Now remember, for the Romans, well, for the Greeks as well, but for the Romans, every land they conquered, Latin was the standard language. So there was a sense of what was acceptable, what was, I'm not going to say highbrow, and I'm thinking back to the days that my dad told me about speaking high German versus low German. But what they oftentimes thought was that their language was the cultured language, if I can offer that. And so, though there were other languages spoken by those on the island, they were oftentimes looked down upon, and that's going to play some role in a word that's about to come up. In Paul's day, Malta was known for prosperity and residential architecture. It was known as a favorite place oftentimes for soldiers to come and spend some R&R. And it was known for producing lots and very good honey at the time. Its climate was ideal for this. So with that said, that gives you a background there of Malta. Verse 2, and the natives, now your text may say barbarians here, in fact some translations do, showed us unusual kindness, and they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now again, I'm going to ask you to put yourself in this situation. This is a time when those on the island were also seeing this storm. We're not sure how much they saw, but you can probably imagine a bit of surprise here when, from amidst the hard rain and the fogs, that 276 individuals come swimming your way. And so they're seeing this all take place, and being hospitable, they choose to make a fire. Now, referencing this term barbarian that actually appears in some translations, in fact, mine actually says, it gives a little note, side note, it says literally barbarians. Commentaries oftentimes reference here what's meant, and what they do is they talk specifically about who were these people. William Barclay and Barnes specifically say that the barbarians, the term was generally used to refer to someone who did not speak Greek or Latin. As William Barclay notes, to the Greeks or the Romans, the native languages were primitive. The original Greek indicates that the term used for barbarian actually references those who spoke in rude, harsh, or different sounding language. Now, without aiming to be prejudicial in any way, I have no idea if you've ever done this. You go into a culture, a language you've never heard before, and you hear people speak for a while, and then you get away from them, and you try and talk like them. This is in part reflective of how these people obtained this name, barbarian. Barnes notes that the Greeks regarded all those who did not speak in their language, the Greek language, as uncultivated, savage people, ones of intelligible speech, couldn't understand them. To the Greeks, the native language sounded much like they were repeating the phrase barbar. Thereby, they were given the name barbarians for this reason. And so that happens to be the explanation that was provided in commentaries as well as is offered at ABC. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, that almost sounds joking, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now, I don't know if you happen to see, I'm a weather.com guy on occasion to check weather. I don't know if you saw last week, there was a guy walking into, looked like a Quick Trip somewhere in Oklahoma, had his head down texting, and they had a big snake that latched onto him. He didn't even see it, went to walk right over it, and it had pretty mean fang marks there in his leg, and whenever they showed the video. Now, this is not a case of Paul texting. This is a case of Paul moving sticks, and sure enough, this snake latches onto him. And I don't know if he's John Wayne or Clint Eastwood. He shakes it off. And everyone looks at him, and they go, well, he's getting his comeuppance. See, he really is a bad guy. And so that tends to be what the context that offers here. If we go back, as noted, we see the term justice used. Now, it's helpful to note here, those observing believe Paul got what was coming to him. And so they cite, and Luke does this, I'm giving away question one. Luke, being precise in language as a physician, references justice. Now, justice was important for them. Justice was one of their many goddesses, one of their many gods and goddesses. Lady Justice, which we oftentimes talk about today, comes from this goddess, the Roman goddess of justice. In fact, if you go and look at a number, again, commentaries on the subject, it says that Lady Justice dates back to the Egyptian times. Indeed, the Greeks adopted and adapted her, as did the Romans. Justice is an allegorical personification of the moral force in judicial systems. So this is not a surprise today. Even our court system, oftentimes, it'll have Lady Justice there. Remember, she oftentimes has a balance in her hand. She has balances weighing the situation. The one commentary notes the following. Ancient Rome adopted the image of a female goddess of justice and called it Justitia. Since Roman times, Justitia has frequently been depicted carrying scales and a sword and wearing a blindfold. Her modern iconography frequently adorns courthouses and courtrooms and conflates the attributes of several goddesses who embodied right rule for Greeks and Romans, blending the Roman gods of the blindfolded fate with the Hellenistic Greek god of luck and the sword-carrying god of vengeance. So Lady Justice that we oftentimes see today, again, false god. And that's what they were referencing. They weren't just referencing he got his comeuppance. They were kind of saying the goddess of justice has gotten him. Verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down in verse 6. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said, he's a god. You know, in a short span of time, he went from someone who they labeled a murderer to a god. And this probably didn't happen within what? 20, 30, 40 minutes, maybe an hour, not a long period of time. They went from labeling him one way to the other end of the continuum. Now, interestingly here, and it's I think it helpful to point out, Paul was oftentimes quick to correct someone who would have noted him as being a god. But we don't see that here, which then might lead us to think the following. Luke may have heard this conversation or heard them respond, but Paul never did. Because Paul was always clear to point out, I'm not a god. I serve God, I'm not a God. But we don't see that played out here. But it certainly doesn't refute or dismiss how Paul dealt with things in the past. Verse 7, now in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Likely this was the governor of the island. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. This was a guy that was in a bad way. His stomach had all kinds of problems. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, just again, a small note here. The commentaries actually note that this dysentery was labeled Malta fever, and it was oftentimes a product of a bacteria that was found in goat's milk, and it wouldn't be that uncommon for a lot of people to have it because this is oftentimes how they took in the kind of milk they took in the region. Verse 9. So when they were done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases all came and were healed. They all came in and found him. You can probably imagine that all these people with dysentery are like, where's that guy? I'm going to go deal with this. They also honored us, this being Luke speaking of Paul that group, in many ways. When he departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, then we're going to get some traveling in. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. So we're going to go backwards a second, and you'll bear with me. Let's go back to the map, because we're going to go up. See if I can get this right. Keep coming. I'll make sure that I pick up. We're sailing from here, and we're going to sail up. So we're there, and we're sailing up, and we're going to catch land. We're going to move through here. And so the verse 11 speaks of these twin brothers. Now, the Greek and Roman mythology in regard to these twin brothers was really a reference to Castor and Pollux, who happened to be twin brothers who appeared several times prominently in the mythology of the day. The twins were worshipped as gods who helped shipwrecked sailors and who brought favorable winds for those who made sacrifices. So Luke makes mention of this here. Moving forward then at verse 12, we're going to Syracuse. So they would have sailed around landmarks here, and then they would move up to Syracuse. Then landing at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days. Verse 13, from there we circled around and reached Rhegium. After 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. So what we've been doing is we've been sailing. Now there's language here that indicates, as we've kind of seen at the tail end or the top of 13, that they were tacking back and forth in order to sail. They were trying to find a way to best make use of the wind. And so that's why we get the language in the top of 13. Verse 15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So what we get here is that Paul eventually makes Rome, just as he was provided. And by destination, I'm going to go forward. We go from Malta. See if I get this right. To Rome. Here's the destination. And we see an amphitheater here. We see one that's a little further in. Again, we can see the structures of the day because we know these to be the case, that they are dated 2,000 years old. Sadly here, I don't remember if this is the Garni Temple or not, but this happens to be one of the temples of that time. So you begin to get a sense here for the way, the extent to which they worship false gods, and they had many, many, many temples. Boy, it was like, there is no shortage of temples that I can put in here to show you. And here's where we begin to, or here as well, we see some of the architecture of the day. So it gives you some idea of what Paul saw once he reached Rome. So we're up to verse 16, and we're on this second section, Paul preaches in Rome. Now when he came to Rome, and the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. What we know is that Paul was allowed tremendous freedom. He was extended the benefit of the doubt, and as we'll see here shortly, we're not necessarily sure if he was chained to a guard, a centurion, at all times or not. But we'll see forward that he seems to indicate that. Verse 7, and it came to pass that after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." Now think about who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Jews. His mother happened to have been Jewish. By background, he's making sure that everything's on the up and up. Nothing against our people or customs, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. You know, as we see some of this unpack, he's talking about his preaching and his ministry. And we see further him referencing the number of different trials he was on. Because remember we talked about he goes through 5 different trials. The first one to the public in Jerusalem, the other 4 to very specific governmental officials. And in verse 18 it says, "Who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." So what he's saying here in verse 18 is, I have been tested, tried and tested over and over. And note this to his Jewish brothers, I have been exonerated 4 times. There really is no reason that I'm in Rome, but I took advantage of my Roman citizenship so that I could come to Rome to preach. This was a smart man, certainly led by God, but a smart man who knew the laws. Verse 19, "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So he again is making reference here, and the reference appears to be twofold. It appears to be one, that he is physically bound by some chain, but he also uses specific language here so that he has a commonality. Remember what he did back in Acts 19? He goes to the Athenians and he says, "I see you're a religious people." Remember how he found common ground? He really does something similar here as he deals with the Jews. He says, if you remember by background, he says, "I've done nothing against you. We're from common stock, and we both have the hope of Israel." Now, what in the world is he referencing here? Well, you may have a marginal reference. I'm going to ask you to go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We're going to just look at 2 verses in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. He's remembering, or he's citing by background, the fact that the Jews at the time were looking for Christ to return. But the reality is, once Christ came the first time, they were in denial. Because Christ didn't come, if you remember back earlier in the book of Acts, Christ didn't come in the way or the form that they thought he should. They thought that Christ would come and he would restore everything back to the Davidic kingdom, to Solomon's kingdom, to that time. And when Christ came and it didn't happen that way, and it threatened their authority, they were in denial about this. So they pushed on all the people, "This cannot be Christ." If we go back to Jeremiah 17, verse 7, I'm in 17, verse 7, it says the following, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." He's, again, citing Scripture, because this was a scripture that they all knew of. Moving forward to verse 13, it says this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel." That's what he's referencing. "The hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." This is the prophesied Christ that was to come that the Jews had denied. And now being 30 years removed from Christ's death, they were still in denial. So he was looking for commonality, but at the same time, he was also acknowledging in Scripture by way of Luke, who's our author, that indeed they had a different hope. They still expected Christ to come for the first time, and Paul was using this language to remind them that prophetically he was to come, but he also had come. Okay, we're up to verse 21. And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect." So you can probably guess by word of mouth. Now, they weren't texting each other. No internet was working. But boy, the social networks were active. The people in Rome were well aware of what was going on with the way, those of the way, those of the New Testament church. So they wanted to talk with him face to face, knowing he played an instrumental and important role in this church. Verse 21, "But when they had appointed him a day," they gave him some time, "many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses," they were well familiar with that, "and the prophets, from morning until evening. He worked tirelessly to explain all of this to them. And some were persuaded by these things." You know, I think sometimes, and I'm not you, sometimes I think of those who happen to have preached in times past, the disciples who became apostles, and others who were directed by God's Spirit to provide a message. Well, certainly everyone had to have come to a knowledge of the truth because of the instruments involved. But that's not what we see. We do see a tremendous beginning of the church, 3,000, and we see numbers of people come into the church after that time, and we can read all different congregations in different cities, but everyone who heard the message, just like today, in fact, even more so today, probably by numbers, we are a small group. I mean, look around. You would think in a city, a metro area of 5-6 million, we would be packed. And you know what? I have to say this. If we had an incident like a 9/11 or something like that, we likely would have a whole lot more people here. Sometimes people have to be shaken sternly, strongly, before they get a message. You know, I was reminded of a while back in helping out with a funeral, that one of the individuals pulled me aside and said to me, "I'd have to tell you something." And I said, "Yeah, what do you have?" And he said, "Everyone here that's at this funeral, we all believe what you believe." And I said, "Really?" And the individual said, "Yeah, we sure do." He said, "But we don't do anything because we're not motivated to do it. But when it's time, we'll all be back." And I said, "Hope it's not too late." You know, as we look for the events now, and whether it's a South Carolina shooting, you know, we've really reached a scary time in society, in this society, where with our Caitlyn Jenner transracial South Carolina media, all these stories that come dumping on us, we are in a really loosey-goosey time, a dangerous time. And I think that, again, probably like many of you, and I know you do because I've talked with you, that most people don't even realize what point we're at. You know, you can easily watch news, and news can scare you to death, but we can watch news and you can slowly see events prophetically coming to pass. And we can't miss that. We have to be ones who are vigilant. And that's what we see Paul doing here. He's passing on a message of the kingdom of God, persuading those from the law of Moses and the prophets. Verse 24, I'll keep reading. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." In other words, would not be convinced. "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word." He said this, it's a longer word, isn't it? "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Now he's referencing a prophecy again in Isaiah. He's saying, you're going to go and do this, and even if they don't listen, it's good for you to go do it. Verse 27, "For the heart of this people has grown dull." Now these are people, as the Jewish people, these are people that were the ones who were responsible for keeping the word, for having it. They didn't want to hear it. For the heart of the people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, singular, and turn, so that I should heal them. You know, we again see here that these people really just choose not to listen. And there are many people out there today that are like that. Therefore, let it be known, I'm in verse 28 to you, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among them. So they they leave Paul, and they start arguing among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. And I threw up a house. These happen to be houses from the time period. Now, there's nothing here that says Paul lived in any of these, but it gives you some indication of what the houses look like. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Thus, the book of Acts ends. So I've got a quiz for you. Are you ready? I got 5 questions. Let's see how you do. Question 1. Who's the author of Acts 28? You tell me. Luke is. We're all on the same page there. What happened in Malta that caused others to think that Paul was a god? He had a big snake latch onto him. And I don't know if he walked around with his thing like jewelry or not, but it was there for a while and dropped off at a given point. He shook it off. 3. Why did Paul call the Jewish leaders together in Acts 28? Why did he call them all in? Anyone? Yes, he was there to make sure they knew why he was there, and to clear the air and to explain that he was going to go to the Gentiles. He was offering all of that. Spot on. Mrs. Sharon Spiegelmeyer, here you go, Aaron Uncles. There we go. Very nice. 4, how long did Paul dwell in his own rented house? 2 years. We got 2 years. And then lastly, what did he do when he was there? Preached the kingdom of God, and there we see on the back end the things of Jesus Christ with all confidence. Okay, so what lessons do we take from this chapter? Okay, so I've got 2 quick ones. First one, God promises to protect and care for his people. Remember back at verse 6 where we had this snake latch on? Okay, I don't know if you remember this, but let's go back to Mark 16, 18. Mark 16, verse 18. I'm going back to Mark 16, 18, and we're going to just see what Christ told his disciples. Mark 16, I got one verse here. Mark 16, verse 18 reads this way. Well, I'll go backwards to 15. We'll throw in a couple more verses. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's 15, Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues and new languages. And they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. You know, Christ made clear that he would protect them when they went and did this. And God promises to protect us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says the following, New International Version, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. God promises to protect. Now, he expects us to ask, but he does say he will protect, and he will protect. Revelation 3, verse 10 says, God protects those who obey him. So what we see here on the tail end of the book of Acts in verse 6 is that God protects Paul in a miraculous way. God is a protector, and he promises to care for his people. Second lesson, God expects that we are to listen and obey. Now, verse 27 is a reminder. 26 and 27 I spent a little bit longer on, about these people being hard of hearing. And it's a reference back to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where the prophecy was first given. The prophecy, as a reminder, is there are going to be those people who have in their hands the Word of God, who know the Word of God, who hear the Word of God, and they are going to, based upon their own will, they're going to close their eyes and they're going to shut their ears and they're going to cut off their heart. Don't be those people. There's actually a warning in that. Don't be those people. Psalm 85, verse 8 is one verse I'll ask for us to go to here as we head near the tail end of this and a conclusion. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalm 85, verse 8. Psalm 85, verse 8. If you get there before I do, I'll make it. Psalm 85, verse 8 reads this way, "And I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people." You want peace? God speaks to you. How does he speak to you? He speaks to you by his Spirit and by his Word. You know, I have to ask myself sometimes, and I'm kind of back to the whole plugging my ears and covering my eyes, do I let God speak to me? Do you let God speak to you? It has probably never been easier for God to speak to you. We have our Bibles. We usually have multiple Bibles. I don't know how many Bibles you have at home. Oh my, we have probably 10 to 15 Bibles. We have electronic Bibles. There are messages and resources in abundance. It doesn't take long to let God speak to any of us. And I'll count myself here. This week, I thought to myself, I'm going back and forth, flipping through the dial. My week generally this week has been up and out by about 7:15 and back by about 6:30. Knocking out a couple of classes, well, three over the break. And I thought to myself, okay, I need to squeeze in some additional spiritual time. How do I do this? And sure enough, bring up on my phone, I can listen to Mr. McNeely in that webcast on Wednesday night. I can go back and listen to any of those ABC courses. I can listen to any of those sermons, the BT dailies, Beyond Today. It's all sitting there. It's a button push. God is waiting for us to listen. He wants us to listen. The tail end there of verse 8 reads this way, "To his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." So what God expects of us is to never grow dull of hearing, to not close our eyes, to not close off our hearts, but rather to listen and then to obey. To listen and then to obey. That takes us through the conclusion of the book of Acts. I have to tell you, there's a part of me that just wanted to bring cupcakes for this, to make it through this. You know, I found myself, even as we finished, thinking, where do we go next? Well, I know what happened next. While in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Scholars note that likely he went north from there and west to other portions of the Roman Empire. In 67 AD, we seem to have indication that he was also imprisoned again. It was then that we see 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus written. And based upon agreement among a number of commentaries and also resources that the United has, it's likely that he was tried and beheaded somewhere around 68 AD after severe persecution. You know, in many of books, even his epistles, it oftentimes ends with what word? It's with a single word. It ends with an amen. But we don't get an amen here. And for those of us who've been around quite a while, we've long heard a reason, which is plausible, why it doesn't end with an amen. Because there is the likelihood, the potential, that this book is not finished. And God is still writing a book about the church today. We might yet see this complete. Given Acts ending, I thought to myself, well, how do we end this? And I think the best way to end this is to run back to the start. So I'm going to ask you to go back to Acts 1. This, for whatever reason, made sense to me, and I'm going to trust that this was inspired by God and not by Philip. Acts 1, it begins this way. And here's why I'm going back to this. Because a word shows up here that's at least worth some attention. It starts in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, this is Luke writing. Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions about the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, I'm going to stop momentarily. Jasmine and I, my daughter, we have fun going Theophilus Thistle, the thistle sifter, on the way to school every morning. Because she oftentimes has news crew, and we get her tongue and everything else working before she goes into news crew. Theophilus Thistle doesn't have anything to do with this Theophilus. We don't know who this Theophilus is. In fact, if you go back by commentary, there's no indication of who this is. But this much we do know. You can probably break down this word Theophilus. Theo is God. Theophilus references one loved by God. And here's why I would hit this. Because what happens in the book of Acts is for those who are loved by God. Those who, in other commentaries noted, those who are friends of God. That's what this message is about. This is what this book is about. Verse 3 says this, after his suffering, he presented himself to them, that being Jesus Christ, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This book is about the proofs of Christ being resurrected and starting his church. It is about the New Testament church. And you know who he gives that to? He gives it to his friends. And that's you. That's me. That's who he gave this book to. You know, it's certainly valuable to go back through these proofs, and that's what we've done through 28 chapters of Acts. God's given this truth to his people. And as noted there, right around the latter end of Acts 2, we should keep the following in mind. We should be a people devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, as part of the lineage of God's New Testament church, and as future sons and daughters. That's who this book is for. Let's make sure that this is our desire. Let's make sure that this is our legacy.